The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, research professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and content developer and global trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I told Teresa this week, it's just such a joy for me to get to teach Deuteronomy to you. I've gotten to preach this book so little, but I've taught it so much, and to actually get to bring it to you, my flock, my people, is such a gift, because this book has changed my life. If you get to hear our story, it's changed our family. And we're getting to celebrate it together. I pray that I can help give evidence to how the Ten Commandments that we're going to look at today are part of Christian Scripture. Originally given under a different covenant than we're a part of, Old Covenant through Moses, we're part of the New Covenant in Christ, and yet these words show up two times in this book. And this book is Christian Scripture. So what are we to do with it? And I'm hoping that in this and our next message, as we reflect on the Ten Commandments, not given generally, but specifically the version of the Ten in Deuteronomy, that we're going to encounter our God and understand what He has for us in Jesus. To that end, Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm just going to read the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 6. So start there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord. There's few texts in all of history that have had more influence, not only on the church, but on society, than the Ten Commandments. What the Hebrew Bible simply calls the Ten Words, or the Decalogue. This special revelation of God at Mount Sinai, it's influenced art. Just think of pictures you've seen or statues that have been carved. It's influenced politics. Ten Commandments on the wall of the courtrooms. Once in our public schools, no more. It's influenced religion and ethics worldwide for millennia. There's two versions of the Ten Commandments in our Bible, and they're not identical. The more expansive version is here in Deuteronomy, and that suggests that the Exodus version is actually the more original, that is housed in the that was housed in the Ark of the Covenant. And that Deuteronomy is likely a version from Moses' memory, as he recalled what God said, and the expansions actually clarify that not only does the Decalogue have lasting authority even from one generation to the next, but that it's able to relate to the specific needs of that audience at a given time. And so what we're doing this week and in the next sermon is considering the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy, and asking ourselves, what does this version contribute to the book as a whole, and how does it stand with respect to Christian Scripture? To that end, pray with me. Father, meet us, speak, give clarity and help. Help me and help the hearers. Amen. In Deuteronomy 4:13, this is how Moses talks. And Yahweh declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. Then it says, the Ten Commandments in my ESV. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. Then in chapter 9, verse 10, Moses words it this way. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. So they're called 10 words. Likely because of this. Because it provides for easy memory, easy discipleship, both within the home and within the community. 1, 2, 3, 4. And our kids find them impressed on their souls as God is shaping within them an understanding of what it means to live in God's world. God gave 10. But not only that, it says they were written with the very finger of God on tablets of stone. No other scripture comes to us written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. So there's a distinctive nature to these 10. And because they were written with the finger of God on tablets of stone, it's this group that provides the legal document that is then placed in the Ark of the Covenant. This is covenantal material that solidified the relationship between God and Israel. More words are added, but this is where it all began, and it was enough to say, this is legally binding. You have your copy, one tablet. I have my copy, one tablet. And both of them are going to be put in my presence, says Yahweh. And so they're both placed in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. The 10 words are about valuing Yahweh and valuing others made in His image. Yahweh is at the end of both sides. Vertical and horizontal. I heard one of my former pastors, he said, abortion is about God. Why? Because it's about valuing one who is made in the very image of God. It's what gives people value and makes us different from every other creature. A capacity in our soul to display Him in our world. Following the structure Moses gives us in Deuteronomy 5, while there are 10 commandments, there's actually 5 groupings of commandments. Did you notice that all the last prohibitions are all connected by and? That happens in Deuteronomy, not in Exodus. Don't murder, and don't commit adultery, and don't steal, and don't bear false witness, and don't covet your neighbor's wife, and don't desire your neighbor's house. So what it does is it creates 5 groupings, and that's how we're going to walk through the 10. 5 movements, and today we're going to cover 3 of those, and then in the next sermon, Lord willing, we'll cover the last 2, and then try to synthesize the lasting significance of these words for us today. The 5 movements: worldview and worship, word 1. Daily witness, word 2. Weekly household patterns, word 3. Family relationships, word 4. And then community relationships, word 5. So let's consider word 1. Worldview and worship. The revelation opens with God speaking in first person. I, God's talking to the people. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So Yahweh identifies himself in personal terms. He says, I am Yahweh, your God. He's talking to Israel. He has claim on their lives because he had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. They were needy, and Yahweh arrived as a warrior to save. He went to the oppressed and overcame the oppressor and delivered the people, and now they've been switched from one master to another. No longer slaves to Pharaoh, now they are slaves or servants of Yahweh. It's the same term in Hebrew. New master. And this fact brings with it demands. But before God ever gives commandments or prohibitions, He simply reminds them of past grace. Do you see how much I've done for you? Remember who I have been for you. And may it fuel your present loyalty. Let your experience of God's power and benevolence yesterday fuel your pursuit of Him today. It's part of the way God has set up the system. Don't forget what I've done for you. And let it motivate you to act. It's not as if I haven't been present. It's not as if I haven't been faithful. Remind yourself what I've done. And let it change who you are today. God's going to go the other way. He's going to lay promises. And what you hope for tomorrow and what you dread tomorrow should also change who you are today. But right here, He's using past grace to motivate present action. And this now leads to the main injunction in verse 7. Look with me there. You shall have no other gods before me. Before me. That's a tricky prepositional phrase in English. But in Hebrew, the word, the preposition rendered before, whenever it has a personal object, like me, him, her, a people, a person, whenever this preposition has a personal object through the entire Old Testament, the relationship is always spatial. And what it means, therefore, is not, the point is not that Yahweh has the highest priority or rank among many, but rather that He's the only sovereign. There's no other gods in His presence. That's what it means. When you think about the heavenly court, you're not supposed to picture lots of thrones. You're supposed to picture one throne. That's what God is saying here. There's no other gods before me. So it's not a matter of priority or rank. It's a matter of space. There's no other God there. He's it. Yahweh doesn't share rule, authority, or jurisdiction. Yahweh is one. That's how it's going to be worded in Deuteronomy 6:4. This is the negatively stated expression of the supreme commandment. Love the Lord with all, for there is only one Yahweh. That's Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5. Here it's, there shall not be to you any other gods before me. There are other spiritual beings, but all of them are created. And thus all of them are subservient to Yahweh. That includes Satan, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. All underneath Yahweh. No other throne in the heavenly courtroom. Every other being serves him, bows to him, obeys him, praises him. Yahweh is God, and there is no other beside him. Jesus, remarkably, is seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of the throne of God, says the writer of Hebrews. And yet, he takes no glory from the Father. Why? Because he is God's Son with all authority in heaven and on earth. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, after making purifications for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The very fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and there is only one God, identifies that Jesus himself is God, second person of the Trinity. Hear what Paul has to say. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The Decalogue's first word speaks to the most fundamental aspect of reality. There is only one sovereign over all things, one causer of all. And creation is subservient to him. He stands alone in both class and function. He's not the first among equals, but rather is the sole decisive mover. Key word, decisive. He uses means all the time. But he is the decisive mover in the universe who alone is worthy of worship. Both in his being and in his actions, he is exceptional. The theological word is, he's transcendent. Outside of everything else. Upholding all things by the word of his power. This very first word is so fundamental to understanding reality rightly. Even when we can't understand what's going on. To know that there is a God. And he is over all things. He was on the throne before the cancer struck. Before the need to have a different diet. He was on the throne before the divorce. And he is still on the throne now. And even if I can't explain what's going on. Why me? Why her? Why this hard, God? Why? Why? And we get no answers. We step back and we remember there is no God beside him. No purpose of his can be thwarted. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And therefore, knowing that through Jesus he is for me, even though I can't understand why it's like this, I will rest and I will trust. We just cast it to him. You cannot get to a more bedrock fundamental truth about what we need for life and godliness than there is only one God. And it's Yahweh. Massive truths. And it's this truth that really clarifies the essence of the world's problem. Here's Paul again. Although those in the world knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. Romans 1. This really calls us right off the bat, just considering God, why does this matter? What does it matter for me? The unchanging God declares, I'm it. I alone am on the throne of the universe. And it calls us to say, where am I placing my trust today? Whatever we value most is our God. And how easily it is to create new gods out of comfort, ease, health, wealth, success, reputation, power. In our marriages, we can prize being right and winning an argument over patience and loving self-sacrifice. In our work, we cherish approval from the majority over a faithful witness to Jesus. The pressure just makes us cave, and all of a sudden we value what others are saying and how they view us more than we value staying true to our Lord. In our sports, even in our ministry, we begin to esteem the praise of men rather than the quiet honoring of our God. And this isn't how it should be. God, help us. Yahweh alone sits on the throne of the universe, and therefore He alone is worthy of holding the place of God in our lives. What we value most is our God. So what do you value most? May God help us value Him above all things. And I urge you then, wherever you're at, surrender to Him. Even let this moment of the sermon be an opportunity to recalibrate. What follows now in our text in verses 7 through 10 are two explanatory prohibitions that clarify the implications of the initial charge. God's people are not allowed to construct an image, verse 8, or to worship other gods, verse 9. So first, looking at verse 8, we have to ask ourselves, is God forbidding that we fashion an image of Yahweh or of a false deity? When he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Is he saying, don't make a visible representation of Yahweh or don't make a visible representation of another deity? Would this guard against pictures of God on your wall? Or making a movie where you display God? What exactly is this getting at? And I actually think that it both relates to making an image of Yahweh and making images of false deities. Israel broke this prohibition when it made the golden calf and declared, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." The single crafted image represented multiple gods. And then Moses adds, "You have turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded." That's what he tells Israel. When did he command it? He commanded it right here. And they broke it at the golden calf. When they turned away from Yahweh and started worshiping a golden image that they had crafted and saw it as representing multiple gods. But when we look back one chapter in 4:15, Moses recalled how Yahweh had revealed himself at the mountain as spirit without form. God enters in, all of creation gets altered, darkness, fire, cloud, earthquake. Creation trembles at the manifestation of God's presence in space and time. And yet he said, "You didn't see any form." And then in the very next verse, it says, recalling or anticipating language like we see in 5:8, Moses warns, "Don't carve an image in the likeness of any created thing. The likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." It seems as though what he's saying is any attempt to represent the Creator through the image of creation is falsehood, for it automatically diminishes his transcendent greatness and uniqueness. So don't try. Portraying a thunderstorm, like we read about in the scriptures, is different than actually saying, shaping a comedy where God is in a human form. Considering the chosen is distinct than just this, because in that instance, God took the form of man, and now he's being represented as man. And this isn't directly relating to that, as best as I can think about it. There's a second explanatory prohibition, and it helps shape the context of "there shall not be to you any other gods beside me." And that is this. A single throne in heaven means that Yahweh will allow no rivals with respect to veneration and devotion. Notice in verse 9 it says, "You shall not bow down to them." Everything in verse 8 is singular. So the nearest "them" is up in verse 7. It's the other gods that you're not supposed to be thinking about in relation to the throne of the universe. Back in 4:19, Moses warned, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of the heaven, and you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Why did God allot them? Well, the Egyptians had treated as God all these realities. The Nile River was a flowing expression of one God. The sun was a manifestation of another God. And in the 10 plagues, Yahweh overcame the gods of Egypt by systematically overcoming all these created spheres that the Egyptians were worshiping, showing they are not supreme. I am Yahweh. I am the causer of all. I alone am seated on the throne of heaven. Why did God give the sun and the moon and the stars? We're told in Genesis chapter 1, it was for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. There's a providential purpose to those things, but it's not worship. A beautiful sunrise should have moved Israel to worship not the Son, but the giver of the Son. How often do we fail to take our delights and our joys and our praises that one extra step to the point of honoring our God? We just forget Him. We either value what is not of value, or we praise what is praiseworthy but should have moved one octave higher to magnify God for what He has given. May we be a people who honor the Lord for who He is as the great giver of all things. Pausing, remembering, moment by moment, not missing the opportunities for praise. In the rest of verses 9 and 10, there's a weightiness that's given to the first prohibition. He gives the main reason why Israel must worship Him alone. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Jealousy. Yahweh is jealous like a husband is jealous for his wife. The marriage covenant demands a mutual respect and loyalty. And jealousy is within the covenant context, is right and necessary and loving. Consider. Yahweh is right to expect that His people love Him and keep His commandments. Why? Because He alone is preeminent over all things, and therefore He alone is worthy. Therefore, it is right and proper for Him to be jealous for our love. I can't demand that of you, but He must. It is the right thing for Him to do because He is supreme. But it's also necessary. It is necessary that His jealousy give rise to punishing those who hate Him. Because, hear this, if Yahweh, as the highest, most sovereign in the universe, the person of greatest value, if He allowed something else to be worthy of highest praise other than Him, He would no longer be God and the world would stop existing. The world exists because He is God. He is the upholder of all things. If He gets misplaced, no longer as the chief above all, then reality loses its purpose. Everything gets out of order. He is the upholder. Take Him out of the mix as the one worthy of highest praise, and everything will dissolve. Finally, Yahweh's jealousy for His people's affection is the most loving thing He could do. Why? Don't look over there for help. Look to me for help. Because that can't ultimately save you. But I can save you. Indeed, I have saved Israel. It's loving because He's saying, I'm the one who can save you. There's no other way. One way. Me. How do you get to the Father? I've told you the one way. And He's jealous that we would know it. Therefore, it's loving. But He's also the ultimate pleasure of the universe. He determines what value is, what preciousness is, what beauty is. And He wants us to enjoy it. If he allowed our hearts to be satisfied in anything other than him, ultimately, it would be a secondary level gift. And that's not what his love does. His love reaches the deepest depths in order to meet us with the most and greatest value. Full pleasure for the longest amount of time in his presence is full joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. How quickly we become satisfied with secondary level pleasures. So easily satisfied when he's saying, I want to give you myself and I am jealous for it. The jealousy of God is right and necessary and loving. He's jealous for those who love him. And we know that for those who love him, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's the point of Deuteronomy 5, 9, and 10. But only punishment remains for those who reject or misrepresent Yahweh. And it's a penalty that could impact the household even when four generations are living under a single roof. I think that's what this is talking about. Not a vertical multiple generations being punished for the sins of the fathers, but rather, within the context, Achan gets punished, his whole household gets punished. Multiple generations. It's not how we usually live. Although, in some instances, we've got grandma or grandpa who come to live with us, and there's maybe three generations in a single home. There could even be four generations in this day. And if grandpa is punished, it's going to impact everyone else. And God is justified to do it because he's overseeing all things. But in contrast, one person gets loved by God and it's just going to overflow, even if there were 1,000 generations living under the same roof. If the favor of God could go toward that household head, and if you were underneath that household head, even by adoption, linked underneath his blessing, that blessing would overflow toward you. It's exactly what's going to happen in the person of Jesus. A completely failed nation, disobedient nation, and he's going to come as the ultimate representative, the ultimate household head. Enjoy the perfect favor of God. And everyone who is part of his household is going to benefit unto 1,000 generations. This week, my son Ezra, I had to ask him this morning if this is okay for me to share. He had a chance as a senior to challenge the rest of his cross-country team. He urged them not to chase after wins, W-I-N-S, I think that's what he was getting at, as if those were supreme. No, these wins will pass away. At the most, you're going to run 8 years if you run in college, and then it's done. So he urged them, chase after Jesus, who is eternally unchanging and whose worth will never wear out. A whole bunch of public schoolers got to hear that this past week. By God's grace, he is understanding the essence of word one of the Ten Commandments. The prophet Samuel said it this way, "Do not turn aside from following after the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." Let's consider word two, beginning in verse 11. Sorry. Yes, verse 11. My last sermon noted how Deuteronomy 5, Moses is recalling the events of Mount Sinai with a purpose in order to justify why they need to listen to him. Because it was at this mountain that the people and Yahweh set him apart as to mediate the covenant. That he would be the stand between and operate as the mouthpiece of God. So in verse 23, we read this, that as soon as the leaders of the community began to hear Yahweh speaking from the fire, they ran to Moses in terror, thinking that they were about to die. And then in verse 27, they pled with Moses, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." Now, the reason I mention this is because I think it gives clarity as to why everything up to this point, God has talked in first person. "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. I am jealous." But then as soon as we get to verse 11, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." It doesn't say, "You shall not take my name in vain." That switch from first person to Moses talking about God in third person, I think represents the shift. Israel heard word one, and that was all they could get. After that, they only know what God said based on what Moses said about God as the mediator of the covenant. So it is that we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." In popular circles, taking God's name in vain, I mean, just think about it. How have you heard it? What does it mean? It's usually limited to casual, crass, disrespectful use of God's name. But this phrase, think of it, it would have been better if they would have said, "taking on the name of the Lord in vain." The verb very literally is to bear the name of Yahweh in vain. This phrase points not just to speech, but to lifestyle and witness and representation. Those bearing the name are those called by Yahweh's name, who have his name placed upon them. Who claim Yahweh as their own. To keep God's word and to remain in the faith is to hold fast to Yahweh's name and to not deny it. Whereas to portray a warped view of Yahweh's power and will and worth through poor judgment or through rebellious behavior, what does it do? It profanes the name Yahweh. Bearing Yahweh's name is about God's image in human lives. It's about reflecting and resembling and representing God rightly in the world through a covenant obedience, whether in private or in public. Moses says later, "The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself," H-O-L-Y. "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of you." Those made in God's image who have surrendered to Yahweh's claims upon their lives need to live for the fame of God. And this is done significantly by seeing the principles in the Ten Commandments exemplified in our lives. This is the point of word two. Now, many of you are understanding that every week in the fall, I am faced with a challenge of living as a Lions fan amidst the Chiefs' kingdom. We mark our team loyalties by how we dress and how we talk. As a church, we are a heavenly embassy in a foreign land. We identify with Jesus' kingdom, and we are to represent that kingdom well, not in vain. Our thoughts, our speech, our actions, indeed our reactions, are to testify we have a different Lord who's governing and shaping what we value and what we prize, what we hate and what we distaste. Our priorities, our witness, is to declare that Jesus saves sinners, both from sin's penalty and from sin's power, and that this Jesus is worthy of our trust and worthy of our hope, come what may. When you face suffering, and you do so trusting in Jesus, it has an impact on the world. And in doing so, you are bearing Yahweh's name faithfully, believing He's still on the throne, testifying where your allegiances lie, not giving up or giving in when the pressure is great. Don't bear Yahweh's name in vain. Finally, word three. Weekly household patterns. Beginning in verse 12, this is what we read. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The noun Sabbath is related to the Hebrew verb for cease, to cease, or to rest. Following the Exodus, Yahweh established for Israel a 6+1 pattern of life. 6 days, they were to seek their daily bread through labor, but the seventh day, they were to trust that God would supply without using them as the agent. 6+1. The Exodus version of the Ten Commandments explicitly grounds the weekly rhythm in the creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh, thus making it holy, distinctly for Yahweh. This link isn't mentioned in the Deuteronomy version. It's only assumed. After God's original work week, He enjoyed a rest of sovereignty. God wasn't worn out, and He wasn't lazy. It was a rest of sovereignty where He was done with the battle and could now sit on the throne. And everything in the world was at peace with Him, and He was at peace with the world. But in the fall, into sin and curse, God's right order and peace was disrupted. And in time, Yahweh raised up Abraham and then Israel to serve as the agent through which right order in reality would be reestablished. That is, He would use Israel to reestablish Sabbath rest on a global scale, where all the world would be at peace with Him and He at peace with the world. So He said to Abraham, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you." And then He commissions Israel, saying, "Serve me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation amidst the entire planet," putting Him on display. Just as the rainbow and circumcision served as signs of earlier covenants, it's the Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath, that is elevated as what's called the sign of the Mosaic Old Covenant. And what it suggests is that there is something about this sign, this active practice of Sabbath keeping, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. There's something about that rest within the pattern of Israel's existence that clarifies their purpose. Through the 6+1 pattern, God was reminding Israel about the goal of their very existence, to see a rest restored on a global scale. A picture enjoyed every single week, 6+1, 6+1, entire life moving week after week toward a goal. They're reminded that they've been placed on the planet for a purpose. Deuteronomy highlights this outward movement that God had given Israel blessing, not to keep it for themselves, but to move it outward. We see it hinted at, I believe, in the rest of verse 14. Look with me there. God says, "On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Now notice the "you." God isn't here talking to the children or the servants or the cattle. He's talking to those who are the heads of households. The Ten Commandments are given to the leaders of the community within each family unit. And that family head bears a responsibility, not to say, "You owe me your loyalty," but rather, "I owe you the opportunity to rest." This redefines biblical leadership. We'll reflect on this in the next sermon. This isn't, "You're here to serve me," but rather, God's definition of leadership is, "I raise up the leader, and he is here to work for the outward benefit of all those under his care." And if a day were to come where the nation of Israel was to be elevated, then all underneath that nation or that nation's representative would be served by that leader and enjoy the blessing of rest. That's Sabbath. Verse 15 then calls the community to remember how God's great victory over Egypt. Produce the context for the Sabbath. I think the logic goes like this. Because God gave Israel rest and right order through the Exodus, he gave them the Sabbath to remind them that he wants to do this again through them for the whole world. I saved you and gave you rest, freedom from bondage. Then I gave you, because of that, I gave you the Sabbath, to remind you of the joy of victory, the joy of salvation, and to remind you that this is part of your mission, to see that Sabbath enjoyed on a global scale, to see right order and peace reestablished. In answer to the global problem of sin and curse, Yahweh raised up a people through whom would come a person to save the world from its sins. Israel's 6+1 rhythm of work leading to rest reminded them every single week of this goal. Then in the fullness of time, Jesus came as Israel's representative. He is the ultimate king priest, doing what Israel failed to do as a nation, but succeeding perfectly as the ultimate king priest who perfectly obeys where the nation failed. And through him alone, you can gain a right relationship with God. Thus, Matthew 11 leads into Matthew 12. Matthew 11 ends with Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And the very next Jesus declares, you will find rest for your souls because he is Lord of the Sabbath. This is what Jesus brings. What was shadow is now given substance in the person of Christ. He rose on a Sunday morning, and because of this, we gather weekly on Sunday. There's a latter day's reason we gather on Sunday, but it's not because Sunday has become the new Sabbath. It's because the Sabbath that we enjoy was initiated on a Sunday morning. And we gather in the midst of all this sea of brokenness to remind ourselves of what is true. That the King is now on the throne and we have peace with Him. And right order has been established, reestablished for us through Jesus. Even as we await His coming again. The writer of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And all who are in Christ are already experiencing it truly, even as we look forward to when we will enjoy it completely, when He will wipe away every tear, and when death will be no more. In a world filled with stresses, filled with deadlines and relational tensions, we have a Savior who has brought us rest. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. He's done something definitively in space and time. And today, and tomorrow, and all through the rest of the week, until the end of this age, if you are in Jesus, peace has been won, the Sabbath has been restored, and we rest in Christ. So we've considered the first of the three words. All of them radically God-centered. Love God, love neighbor, these are all infused with this radical God-centeredness. Word one informs our worldview and our worship. It never allows for any God but Yahweh, who will have no misrepresentation or rivals because He is rightly, necessarily, and lovingly jealous for our love. And because God elevated Jesus to His right hand, and because Jesus Himself is worthy of worship, we know that Jesus is indeed God. Word two. It addresses our daily witness. It calls us to bear Yahweh's name faithfully, without compromise, following the way of Christ, who declared to God, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Bear Yahweh's name faithfully, not in vain. Finally, word three speaks to weekly household patterns, which served as a pointer for Israel to the peace and the rest that we are now enjoying already in Christ. Israel was to keep the Sabbath to the Lord your God, which means they exalted God by trusting Him for provision and by recognizing their mission to see rest realized on a global scale. Jesus secures this rest and peace with God for all who trust in Him. God shows Himself to be the Savior, Sovereign, and Satisfier as He delivers and dominates and delights through Jesus. So we've counted the first three of the commandments, and our commission now is to make them count. May God help us. Father, I thank You that You have given us Your Word. I just praise You for the opportunity to read a word given so long ago and to see its lasting relevance. You are the unchanging God, still alone, seated on the throne of the universe, manifesting yourself through your Son in the most complete and beautiful way. Through Jesus, we meet the Father, the only way. Help our hearts be soft to you. Help us represent you well. Let us find rest daily in all that you are for us. We praise you for pardon, and we praise you for power. In Christ I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.